If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 this morning. And I apologize for those of you who just sat in the rain. I looked at the radar. There was one small green dot. And it was kind of like the cartoons that, you know, you see where there's one cloud over top of the one individual. Well, that seems to be what took place in this case. And there might still be more to come. So brace yourself, I guess. Romans chapter 12. And let's read verses 9 to the end of the chapter as we continue our study through this portion of Scripture. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's look to the Lord in prayer together before we begin our time. Our Father, we are blessed to be able to gather and to look into the Scriptures, even if it is in this setting. We're thankful for the fellowship we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ here, the common bond that we have because of how you have transformed our lives. Father, we ask as we look into the Scriptures that you would continue to transform our lives by the renewing of our minds through the sacred truth of Scripture and work of the Holy Spirit. And as we consider this morning the idea of going through trials and facing trials, we ask for your help to understand what we discuss and to put it into practice. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we are suckers for easy success. We're suckers for easy success. Perhaps you've been in the situation where you're in the waiting room at the doctor's office and you see that article. 4 easy steps to weight loss. Or 3 easy steps to earning your first million. And all of a sudden you get sucked in. You're hooked. You've got to read the article. Or maybe you've been scrolling through the internet and you see the article entitled 3 easy steps to the perfect tuna fish sandwich. You don't even like tuna fish, but for some reason, now that you see this, you've got to check and see what these 3 steps are. And if you're like me, you don't even read the article. You just scroll through the article to just look and see what the steps are. If you're interested, then maybe you'll go back and read the article, but if not, you just look at the steps. We are suckers for this sort of easy success. Of course, these easy tips are never as simple as they suggest. If earning your first million was as easy as 3 simple steps, then probably more people would earn their first million. Or think about the idea of weight loss. In theory, it's easy, but when the rubber meets the road and you have to start cutting out the essentials in your diet, the essentials like Twinkies and oatmeal cream pies, well, then in practice, weight loss becomes much more difficult. Now, I mention these thoughts because we're here in Romans chapter 12, especially verse 12 this morning. And we're going to consider 3 ways that believers should respond in the midst of trials from this verse. And you think, well, great, I was looking for these 3 easy steps that would just help me get through this difficult situation. But again, in principle, these things are easy, but in practice, they are much more difficult. In fact, quite often, we're more likely to abandon the things we find in verse 12 for something that would be much more favorable to our lives. And in reality, these are not three easy steps at all. What they are is they are reminders for how the believer should think in the midst of challenging situations. Now, as we've been saying in the last couple of weeks, these verses 9 to 21, are so immensely helpful in troubling times. I mean, just globally, we are in the middle of a pandemic, which brings lots of trials and challenges with that. Nationally, we are a divided country where Christian values are more and more under attack. I mean, just this week alone, if you were to think about the Supreme Court decision that was made, it's becoming very obvious that we are on the wrong side of history. And so internationally there are problems, and nationally there are problems. But then personally, if none of those other things were taking place, we are still faced with the daily struggles of life. Things like job, income, health, children, spouses, decisions, and the list goes on and on and on. And at times in the course of our days, we might be able to forget the trials of our life, but just for a season we can do that, but then it's inevitable that the trials come back around. So this morning what we want to do is consider these three reminders of how we are to think, what we are to do, how we are to conduct ourselves in the midst of challenging times. So you see them here in verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Now, in the larger context of Romans 12, these three reminders are not unusual, because there's all sort of different things said in Romans 12, some connected to each other, some not connected to each other. It's my opinion, and I think all the commentators agree with this, that these three reminders are connected to each other. Okay, they're connected in their style. That is, they begin with a verb and then finish with a noun. Okay, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. So they're connected in their style, but also in their content. They form a close relationship as far as facing difficulty. That when it comes to facing difficulty, these three things are so essential to do. So one commentator has referred to these three things in verse 12 as natural partners. And so we want to consider them together this morning. So we'll just consider these three in this order. Number one, reminder number one, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Now, for the most part, Christians in the first century, those that Paul is writing to, they had very little to rejoice in as far as this world is concerned. For the early Christians, their faith in Christ would cost them their family relationships, their employment opportunities, and then as persecution increased, they would often have to flee from their own home and their own cities to move to different locations to avoid such persecution. This was the norm for early believers. This has not been the norm for you and for me. There has not been persecution, for the most part, that has cost us in our family relationships or in our occupations or in our houses. We live in normal houses. We have normal relationships. We have normal jobs for the most part. But for the early church, all earthly hope had pretty much been erased. And so the Apostle Paul, in the midst of their tribulation, reminds them of the one hope that they do have that cannot be erased. And it is the hope they have in a relationship with Christ. Now, before we press on too far, we should probably stop and define hope in the biblical sense. Because in our modern day sense, the way in which we use the word hope, it's more the idea of a wish against all odds. Like, it's impossible for it to happen, but we certainly hope it does. Okay, the classic illustration of this is it always goes well in this congregation, in this area, right? Is that we hope the Detroit Lions will win the Super Bowl this year. Okay? Okay, it's a hope and it's a wish against all odds. Now, that's not the way in which the Scriptures use the word hope. When the Scriptures use the word hope, they speak of a certainty. A certainty of something better to come based on the promise of a faithful God. So we have to sort of erase the idea of hope in the unbiblical sense and embrace the idea of hope in the biblical sense. It's a certainty because of the God who has promised this hope that it will come to pass. Now, one of the clearest explanations of hope for the believer is found in Romans chapter 5. So if you were to turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 5, and in this passage, verses 1 and 2, we will find the essence of the believer's hope and what Paul's talking about here in verse 12. Okay, so in Romans 5, he says this in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now zero in on that word, peace. Before justification, there was no peace. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God hung over all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When we were born into this world, we were born inherently sinful, lived our days in rebellion against God. And you might think, well, I wasn't that bad. There was always somebody who was worse than I am or was. And that's true. There are always people we can find that are more sinful than we are. But when we stand on judgment day, we stand not in comparison to how other people have done and how we have fared in comparison to them. But when we stand before God at the judgment, we are judged against His holy character, against His perfect righteousness. And so any sin causes us, as Romans says, to fall short of the perfection and the glory of God. So we stand guilty as sinners, condemned, destined for the just condemnation that we deserved for our sin. So there was no peace with God. But verse 1 says, since we have been justified by faith, there is peace with God. This peace comes after the justification. What's this justification that Paul's talking about? Well, it refers to this act of God declaring us to be righteous in His sight, not based on our own merit, but based on the merit of another, namely Jesus Christ. He came to this earth, lived the sinless life that we could not live, died the sacrificial death that we deserved to die. And if we turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ, there's this double imputation that takes place. Our sins and unrighteousness is laid on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness is laid on you and me through faith. So that when God looks at the person who has put their faith in Christ, He doesn't see the sinfulness, rather He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's a blessed thought this morning. That no matter how much it rains, or no matter how much trouble we are in, or no matter what takes place in this world, you and I, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we woke up this morning right before God. He has declared us to be something we are not based on the merit of someone else. We have received this righteousness through faith. So you'll notice then, as verse 2 continues, what Paul says. And I should go back to Romans 5. He says, through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he's unpacking in this passage the benefits of justification. One is peace, okay, within this access to stand in this grace, which brings hope for the future. And that's the hope that the believer has, that they are right with God, and that their home in heaven is secure because of God's grace. So this hope is something that we do not deserve, and it's something that we have not earned, but through God's kindness and His faithfulness, we have the hope of an eternity spent with Christ, instead of facing the condemnation we deserve, we experience all the blessings of a future hope. Now take that thought and let's transfer it over now to Romans 12, verse 12. Paul says, in the midst of tribulation, we are to rejoice in this hope. Paul's saying that no matter how hard things get, there is a secure hope for the believer. There's a better life yet to come. And we should cast our eyes on that. In our scripture reading, we read chapter 8, verse 18, where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now that's an amazing statement. Because there is some significant and incredible suffering in our world today. And Paul says that the suffering we experience is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Well, is Paul here minimizing our suffering? No, not at all. Rather, he is maximizing in his description the glory that is to come, that will make all of the suffering in this life seem like nothing. I don't think in our finite minds we can even grasp the significance of that statement. It's an amazing statement. We can't even comprehend a glory that will pale that will cause the sufferings to pale in comparison. This is the hope that we have. Now, the prospect of hope in the midst of difficulty makes all the difference. Not long ago, we were taking a family trip to West Virginia. It is a six-hour trip to my in-law's house. And the plan was to leave at midnight to let the kids sleep through the night. And then we show up at 6 in the morning and turn the grandkids over to the parents. And then we just go ahead and go to sleep. If the plan has worked in the past, it didn't work this past time. Our son Blake was awake from Clarkston, Michigan, all the way to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And he wasn't just like he was awake and not sleeping. He was awake and screaming and crying. And so my wife didn't sleep and my daughter didn't sleep and the other son didn't sleep. Nobody slept. So at 5 o'clock in the morning, we're sitting on the side of the highway, letting him stretch out his legs, all the tractor trailer trucks driving by. Truck. Yeah, he's excited to see them as he's out of his car seat. There was one hope that sustained me through this. By the time we were in Pittsburgh, we were only an hour and a half from my in-laws. And as bad as things were, there was this hope that pretty soon, if we just held on, if we just endured for this little bit longer, we were going to walk in the door, turn over the grandkids, and just go straight to bed. And it's that hope in the midst of difficulty that sustained me and sort of allowed me to keep my sanity. Okay, the prospect of hope in the midst of difficulty makes all the difference. If there's no hope, then despair sets in. See, you and I can endure almost anything if there is hope. But when hope disappears, that's where depression comes in. One author puts it this way: joy evaporates when hope vanishes. And thus the fires of joy can only be stoked by focusing on our hope. And that's what Paul calls us to do in this passage. In the midst of difficulty, take your eyes off the situation and look toward the future where we have a hope of a home with Christ. That's reminder number one. Now let's go to reminder number two. Rejoice in hope, he says, but then he says, be patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. There's an interesting story in the New Testament that's found in Acts, and it's the story of the setting of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. They're sent out by the church at Antioch, and they first go by sea to Cyprus, and then they go up to this region, which you'll know from the New Testament epistle, the area of Galatia. They visit cities like Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and in the gospel they're seeking to advance it in these regions. In Lystra, things got especially ugly for Paul and Barnabas. Things had gotten so hostile toward the things of Christ that they actually stoned Paul, drug him out of the city, and assumed that he was dead. He eventually survived, and they moved on to the next city, Derby. But there's an interesting sort of element to the story or to the account that is often overlooked. Derby, which was the last city they visited, they could have continued, they could have continued eastward and gone back to their home church in Antioch. But it was the longer route to actually go back through the cities where they had just visited and to come home via sea. But instead of just taking the path home, what they did was go back through the cities that they had evangelized. And they established churches there, and they appointed elders in these over these churches. But there's an interesting phrase that appears in Acts 14:22 that reads this, that they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to remain faithful, and then it says this, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So they come back, they appoint elders, they're establishing a church, encouraging them to remain faithful. But then they said this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is the message that they deliver to these new churches. And it's in that phrase that we catch something of a glimpse of Paul's theology of suffering. Now, Paul didn't say to these early churches, now that you're Christians, everything is going to be so much better. He didn't smile with a teethy white smile and say, you can have your best life now. He didn't say, there are no worries, no troubles, sort of a Christian version of Hakuna Matata. Rather, he says, no, things might actually get worse. And the road to the kingdom is paved with tribulation. So Paul's showing us his theology of suffering. He says here that we're to be patient in suffering. In order to be patient in suffering, it requires you and I to have a theology of suffering. Believers of all people should possess a robust theology of suffering. Why? Well, because we know that with the fall of Adam and Eve, that sin and suffering have entered this world. We understand that reality. We also understand that there's a day to come when all suffering and sin will be erased. And we are living in between those two realities. And we also know this, that God intends to use suffering to transform our character, to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, and that there are levels of maturity that we will not reach apart from trials and tribulations in our life. This is what it means to have a theology of suffering. Furthermore, suffering has a way of increasing our longing for Christ. There's a connection between suffering and an anticipation for the coming of the Lord. The persecuted church has always looked forward to the return of the Lord in a way that the affluent, self-sufficient, worldly church has not. Those who suffer, they long for his return, but those who live carefree lives, it's not something that occupies their mind. I mean, just ask a person who's suffering and they will say, I hope the Lord comes today. But ask a person who is rarely facing suffering, they may say, well, I haven't really thought about it. I'd like to get married first, but yeah, I guess if the Lord wants to come. There's not an anticipation of that. But hard times make us long for the return of the Lord. So it's no surprise then that many of the great hymns and songs of the Christian faith that look forward to the return of the Lord have actually been written in times of the greatest trouble. So think of the song, It Is Well With My Soul, written by Horatio Spafford. At one point lost his son to scarlet fever. Then 2 years later, his wife and four daughters were in an accident crossing the Atlantic by boat, and all four of his daughters are killed. One age 11, one age 9, one age 5, and one 2 years old. And so it's in the midst of that hardship that we find these words penned. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as the scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so it is well with my soul. African American hymnody, much of which was written in the time of slavery, is especially focused on the return of Christ, because slaves had nothing of this world to put their hope in. So their hymns rang with longings about crossing over Jordan, or a land that is fairer than day, or hark, I hear the harps eternal, or my personal favorite, I'm going to ride the chariot in the morning, Lord. Trials have a way of turning our attention toward heaven. Someone has written this: life is too comfortable and things too important for us to want to leave this world, making it hard for us to sing with integrity, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. Why? Because when we're comfortable, our possessions are here, not there. But suffering allows us to look ahead. So for the modern Western church, simply has too much here to sing these words with integrity. Now I should add, this longing for Christ's return is not simply a desire to escape tribulation, but rather it is this thought that this realization, this weight that this world is not all that it is supposed to be. We had hoped for more, but it didn't happen. And so we realize then that our real hope exists after our death, or after Christ's return. If we're honest, we wouldn't wish for trials. Nor would we even want Paul's words, be patient in tribulation. We'd say, Paul, rather what we'd have is we'd rather skip tribulation. But we understand, with a theology of suffering, that God is using these trials to conform us into the image of His Son, and we are to be patient in the midst of tribulation. We won't escape them. We have a theology that teaches us that that's the case. So we be patient in suffering. Let's go to then reminder number 3. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Now there's an interesting connection between all three of these. I find interesting. All three of these elements in verse 12. The word patient, it comes from a Greek word that is a compound word. And the compound word literally is the idea to remain under. All right, you know the feeling of tribulation where it feels like there's just pressure on you and it's weighing you down. Okay, this is the idea of this word patience, to remain under. And as we remain under tribulation, there are two things that sustain us and keep us from being crushed by the weight of the tribulation. Number one is hope. We rejoice in the hope that is to come. We keep our eyes on the hope that is to come. Number two is constant prayer, where we draw energy and grace to sustain us in the time of trouble. So there's an interesting connection here. We patiently endure tribulation, but we hold on to these other two, the hope that we have and the constant prayer to receive grace in time of need. Patience without hope turns into despair. And patience without prayer is nothing more than self-determination that we'll never be able to stand the pressure of trials. So in the midst of trials, we hold on to the hope and we pray constantly. Now there are a lot of passages that speak of constant prayer in the New Testament. Let me just direct your attention to one. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, especially the end portion, beginning in verse 10. Now you will know Ephesians 6 and verse 10, and you'll see the title probably there in your scriptures, the whole armor of God. And this is the passage of scripture that calls us to put on the armor of God, to stand firm, to fight against the wiles of the devil, to fight against temptation. And there's a lot in this passage about hard work and doing what we can, putting on the armor, You see words like stand firm or put on or take up. So there's all this responsibility language that we are to exercise. But in case we think that the strength to fight against sin and temptation lies with us, I find this verse very interesting in verse 18. In this whole context, as he says, put on and do this and take up and do this, in verse 18 he says this, praying at all times in the Spirit. In other words, you can do. You can put on the armor of God. You can fight in your own strength, but you'll fall short. So Paul reminds in verse 18, praying at all times, drawing your strength from God and grace to fight against temptation. Now take that thought. There's something very similar being said then in verse 12. As we patiently endure tribulation, we pray constantly. And we pray that God would give us the grace to endure and to bear up under the trial. And that our character will be conformed to the image of Christ through His grace and through our constant prayer. Now, as I was studying for this particular sermon, I just asked myself this question. What does prayer do in the middle of a trial and tribulation? Most of the time our prayer is to escape, right? Lord, remove this burden. I don't want to face it. Okay? We've already talked about that. The reality is it's probably not going to be the case. God's going to use the trial for something. So what does prayer do then if it doesn't get us out of the trial or tribulation? Let me just suggest four things. Number one, prayer in the midst of tribulation, it aligns our hearts to God. So our hearts begin to change in the midst of tribulation. We begin to say, like Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. We start to understand that God has a plan and a purpose and a trial, and we begin to align our hearts to His. So that we begin to see things from God's perspective, that He can use this awful situation even for good. Number two, prayer in the midst of affliction allows us to cast our care on Him. Right? So prayer has been rightly called a declaration of dependence. And in the midst of trial, what we do is we take our burdens and we say, listen, Lord, there's no sense in both of us carrying this burden. And as 1 Peter 5 says, cast it on the Lord because He cares for you. It's not the idea of simply taking and placing, it's just heaving it off because there are no cares. It's Alistair Begg describes it as the boy who comes home on a Friday after school and just chucks the backpack because there's not a care in the world about doing any homework or anything like that. And that's the idea of casting our cares on God, that we don't have to carry them. Number three, prayer in the midst of affliction reminds us that God is sovereign. Think about it. The very act of prayer is a recognition that God is sovereign. It's a recognition that we can't do anything about this, but there is one who can do something about this. And so we're reminded of God's sovereign control. And lastly, prayer in the midst of affliction energizes us to persevere. As we cast ourselves on God, we find strength and we find grace to help in our time of need. So in the midst of trials and tribulations, what should we do? We should pray and pray and pray. Pray constantly. Now in conclusion, let me ask this question. Why does Paul remind us of these things in verse 12? Why does he say, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer? Well, I think in part the answer is, because we're so prone to abandon all three of these for something else. Right? We forget that we have hope in the midst of affliction. And we see the situation as hopeless. So Paul says, no. Keep your eyes on the hope that is to come. Instead of being patient, what do? Well, there are a number of ways in which we substitute patience. With panic, with anger, with worry, with hysteria, of whether it will all work out. Paul says, no. Patience. God has a purpose. And then, in times of trouble, we do everything but pray. When it should be the first thing we do, it is often the last thing we do. So in times of trouble, I remember my hope. I'm patient knowing that God has a purpose. And I turn and cast myself on God, looking for His grace to sustain me. Let's pray together.